a number of ways of outlining the attributes of God. When we are outlining his attributes, we are attempting to arrive at some terminology that brings forth certain thoughts and delineations in our mind as to who and what God is and what he is like, what he is like in his person. The essence of God could be outlined in two major points that I won't have room for. We got our new screen in last week and they sent us the wrong one. So we had to send it back and told them to get on the ball and get us the right one here as fast as possible. It's possible to outline the attributes of God something like this. We could talk about his transcending essence. His transcending essence. Now, what we're referring to here is his non-moral essence, his relative or transitive essence, that which is above and beyond all else. And under this, we would list his omniscience. We could list his omnipresence. We could list his omnipotence. By the way, you better learn what these are. I want to tell you, if you have any children in this church, you better learn what they are. Last Sunday, we were out to eat lunch, and I was talking about some of the problems I have getting through this doctrine, and my little girl says, "Oh, I know that doctrine." She's 10. She's not so little. But I says, "Well, would you tell me what the doctrine of the essence is?" And she spouted off those 10 points, and I says, "Now I want you to define each one of them." She defined each one of them. Now I said, "I want you to apply them. Can you apply them to your life?" Well, she had a little trouble there. She didn't do too good that way. I said, "Where'd you learn this? Did you just review this?" She says, "Oh, no, I learned that in the first grade department in the church." And I said, "Who was your teacher?" And I'm not going to tell you who her teacher was, because that will create some mental attitude sins if I do. But teacher, I'll tell the teacher personally. That way, maybe we'll avoid a few of them. Did a very effective job. This has been several years since my little girl. He said, "You better learn these. Your kids are going to come home and put you on the spot." That makes it a carnal method, I realize, for learning it. Under his transcending essence, we could list his eternity or eternality, which is simply another way of saying he is immutable, his immutability. By the way, it'd be good for you who are teachers to get a good theology book and read it once a year. I recommend Lewis Spear Chafer's 7-volume, 8-volume set. The 8th volume is really an index, which is a very valuable volume. You can simply look up any of the theological words and he'll refer you to the volume page. Lewis Spear Chafer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary and had never studied any foreign languages, never did. But a tremendous Bible student. The most biblical of all theology books that I know of is his 7-volume work on theology. It's excellent. It's worth having. It only costs about $28. It'd be some of the best money you ever invested. Under his transcending essence, we would list the fact that he is sovereign. Okay? Now, the potential for this, under this, you could list his life, his spirituality, his self-existence, his unity, his personality. All of these could go under here. Now, out of this aspect of his essence, the way I see this thing, is that his absolute decreeing will flows out of this. He issues decrees. His decree to create, his decree to determine the end of history, his decree to determine the essence of his plan and so on, would flow out of his transcending essence, his non-moral, transitive essence. But another aspect of his essence, and this is seen via his relationship with men, would be his moral essence. In other words, there are certain aspects from the creative side of God's plan that bring out or highlight who and what he is. And those things that are highlighted in his essence via his creation would be his moral attributes. These are absolute or immanent aspects or categories of his essence. These could be listed under 2 points. One, his holiness. And two, or B, his love. Now last week we saw that his holiness includes his righteousness. It also includes his justice. And it also includes his faithfulness. In other words, God could not be righteous and just without being faithful. If he's unfaithful, then he's not righteous or just. God could not be just without being righteous. See? In his love then would include his mercy and his grace. Now, out of these attributes of God, these aspects of his essence that are highlighted by his relationship with the creatures that he creates, there flows his moral will. Now, his moral will is absolute, but from what we would anticipate, it can fail. From what human beings can anticipate, his moral will can fail. For instance, when the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When the Bible says that God is willing, fellow, desiring that all men be saved, it doesn't mean that all men will be saved. It is his moral will, based upon his moral essence, on his holiness and his love, that all men be saved, but all men will not be saved. Only men who believe the gospel will be saved. So in that sense, his moral will can fail, but his absolute decreeing will can never fail. Now, God is all of this and more. These are simply attempts at delineating what the Scripture reveals of the God that we worship and of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings out the fullness of God to us. Now, in our church, we have made an option. We made an option on the basis of what? On the basis of a typical American basis. What's the word? What am I thinking? The usability of a delineation of the attributes of God, the fact that the practical side, utilitarian. We made a utilitarian option. That's it. That's the word. All Americans are utilitarian. In other words, they say, well, what good is it going to do me, or what am I going to get out of it? Sort of a basic selfishness, a sort of a practical bent of mine. We made an option to delineate God's essence via the term sovereign, plus R, justice, love, eternal life, the three O's, and immutability and veracity. We did this because this is Bob Feen's outline of the essence of God, and a number of our people were already familiar with this. And so you could just put this little thing up. One of the great benefits of the teaching of Bob Feen is his capacity to utilize little package terms and to wrap everything up in a suitcase. And you got the one suitcase, you got one term, and you got a suitcase of knowledge with you. Everybody that knows him and knows his doctrine of rebound, that just brings a whole list of scriptures to people's minds and a certain concepts of identity with scriptural truth. He has a great gift along those lines. And he delineated the essence of God this way in some of his materials. And A number of our people were familiar with this, and this is why we have utilized this. We're sort of utilitarian about it. Now, so far in our discussion, we have talked about his sovereignty, and then we went through the three O's, immutability and justice. Last week, we went over the righteousness and the justice of God. Now, we want to try to review that a little bit today in conjunction with the last two, his love and his eternal life. And the way I've opted to do this was through the 33rd Psalm. So will you turn there? Through the 33rd Psalm. In the 33rd Psalm, we're just going to look at the first five verses. The psalmist says, "Rejoice in the Lord." You'll notice this psalm is just loaded with attitudes of praise and rejoicing to the Lord. The psalmist says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous ones, for praise is comely or beautiful for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an stringed instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right or upright or straight, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Now, essentially, I want to point out about five key words in these verses and try to relate them to this concept of essence that we have been studying so far. Okay? In Psalm 33, verses 1 through 5, you will note the repeated use of the word Lord spelled this way with block letters. This is the King James method of informing you that the original Hebrew is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Now this word, this little tetragrammaton, this four-letter word, which meant so much to the Jewish people and still does. There's a lot of controversy around the meaning of that word, but basically this word means, I'm going to put some points down under this. This means I am. Not I was or I will be, but I am. It is the verb to be in Hebrew, or to exist. And when Moses was in the backside of the desert, and God was going to send him back with this tremendous mission to the most powerful man in the world at that time, Moses says, "You mean I have to go back and talk to Pharaoh? Pharaoh Tomes? Amenhotep. Amenhotep. Pharaoh Amenhotep II? You mean I've got to go talk to him? He's the most powerful man in the world. What authority do I have when I go talk to Amenhotep II? Jehovah says, "You have my authority." "Well, who are you?" He says, "I am. Just tell him I am sent you." You see, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15, or it's in that vicinity. Now this then is the concept of the self-existing God. This is the, in that word Jehovah, you have all the aspects of the eternality of God involved in one word. The concept that he is, you know, he doesn't have an ecological problem. He doesn't have to worry about the gas and lights and how to keep warm. And the problem of will he have enough food next year in the deep freeze? He doesn't have that problem because he exists separately from his universe. His existence is in himself. Now that seems like a cold barren fact, and I kind of think it is kind of a cold, barren fact, but the thing that makes this name meaningful in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament is the fact that this is also the redeeming Savior God. In other words, this is the personal saving God. Now, we've probably mentioned this before, but let's do it again. There are X number of names for God in the Old Testament. Elohim, El Shaddai, Yahweh, Adonai, and then combinations of the two. Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah our righteousness. And among the ancient pagan people, they all had a god, or practically all of them had a god that would be identified as El, or some form of El. But none of them had Yahweh as their god. And a Jew would say, oh, you know certain aspects about the generality of God under the name El, that he was the creator, that he was a powerful god. But our God is Jehovah. He is our redeemer, our sustainer. He is the one who identifies with us in saving grace. So under that name in this psalm, all of these suitcase ideas about God are involved in David's worship. So he says, rejoice in Jehovah, O you righteous ones. Second word that I want to point out in the psalm is this word, righteous ones. Because this word is correlative with the concept of God's righteousness. Okay? Now the word that you're looking at in the first verse is the word tzadikim. Tzadikim. Okay? Practically all words relative to righteousness are from a source. At least Girdlestone in his book of synonyms says practically all the words relative to righteousness are come from a stem called tzadak. Tzadak. T-S-A-D-A-K. Some form of tzadak will be translated either righteous or should be translated righteous or righteous ones. Tzadak is simply the Old Testament root for the plus R of God. Okay? For instance, go down to verse 5, and you have the word righteousness related to Jehovah. Jehovah loves righteousness. Now that word in verse 5 is the word tzedekah. See, all of these are correlative terms. They come from the root idea of tzedek, which is a reference to this absolute holiness of God, which is so foreign to us, you know, in our day. Did you read in yesterday's paper? At least that's where I saw it. In yesterday's paper, in the morning paper, it had just a little squibbed somewhere in there about the yearbook at Vassar College. Anybody see it? A couple saw it. In the yearbook at Vassar College this year, now you know about Vassar, don't you? Vassar is the woman's Yale University of the East. It's probably one of the most exclusive girls' schools in the country. And in their yearbook this year, the authorities of the school decided they couldn't let them publish the yearbook the way it was. They had to tear out 25 pages of pornographic pictures. They had one picture of a couple in sexual intercourse taken through a keyhole. They had another picture of a couple in a shower together, and so on. And they were going to publish this, 25 pages of it, in the Vassar yearbook. I don't know if they were doing it as a joke or if they were doing, you know, trying to as a play on some of the hypocrisy of morality in this country between adults of our generation and their generation. I don't know why they were doing it. But the concept of relative morality is so upon us in the Western world that another concept of absolute morality that's involved in this concept of the super righteousness of God is almost beyond us. I like the statement that Francis Schaeffer made relative to this, and you listen to this. This is an excellent statement relative to morals. God's character is absolute in the universe. Now that is what we're saying when we talk about these the moral essence of God. His character is the moral absolute of the universe, his essence is the moral absolute of the universe. And when we are talking about the righteousness of God, tzedakah, tzedak, or whatever aspect of it, we are talking about that kind of righteousness. Schaeffer went on to say, Plato was entirely right when he held that unless you have absolutes, morals do not exist. It is not that there is a moral absolute behind God that binds man and God, because that which is farthest back is always, finally, God, period. You can't go any farther than that. Rather, it is God himself and his character, which is the moral absolute of the universe. Now, the beautiful thing about this psalm is that Paul takes this concept that's relative to God in the fifth verse, and in the first verse, he applies it to human beings. In other words, the tzadakim of verse 1 are ones who are seen to be tzedek in the eyes of God. It is not as though David is writing from his own perspective, but from divine perspective. Okay? So in verse 1, the righteous ones are plus our ones equals the redeemed. Now nowhere is the righteousness of God revealed so fully as it is in the story of the redemption of the redeemed ones. See? And that is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is the story or the history of the redemption of believers among mankind. Okay, and that's what we're going to talk about when we talk about his love. Let's proceed through the Psalms. This psalm through the five verses first. O you righteous ones, O you plus R ones, or ones that are seen as plus R before God, praise him, for praise is comely for the upright. Now, upright in verse 1 simply means straight ones. Isn't that interesting that that's become a term of ridicule by some of the younger generations? The word upright means straight or true. Straight in the sense of true. Now, what makes the plus R ones upright? Well, if you skip down to verse 4, you'll find this same word again in verse 4, where it says the word of the Lord, or the promises, or the idea, the concepts of Jehovah is upright. And that's the same word. In other words, what straightens out a believer? What does it mean to be upright? What does it mean to be straight? You know, the picture there is a word picture of something that is true. If you're looking at a person, the physical concrete similarity would be the fact that that he walks straight and erect, bold. In other words, he has a backbone that's straight. Backbone is a thing you sit on one end and your head sits on another. And the idea in Scripture of a backbone is not so much physical as it is mental. And behind that word, that physical word picture there, is the idea of somebody who has his mind straightened out. His mind has become true and straight. Now, what has done it? It's the entrance of this Word of God into this person's mind that straightened him out, see? When you became a believer in Christ, God didn't straighten out all the kinks in your mind. There's still a lot of twists and curls in there that need to be straightened out. And it's the Word of the Lord that's going to do it. Okay, so Paul says it's for those who are thinking straight, praise is a comely or beautiful thing. And then he goes on with these other words, praise the Lord with the harp, and so on, sing unto him. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right, and all of his works are done in truth. There is an emphasis on his veracity. It's verse 5 that I'm interested in these other two words, or three words. In verse 5, we have a mention of his righteousness, his plus R. And this is reflected in the word tzedakah. Okay? The second word that is used there is the word judgment. Now, the word judgment is simply another expression of the word justice, which really means right or proper judgment. Okay. Now, this word is the word, it's a form of mishpat, or judge. And it is the word mishpa. Okay? Looks like this. Mishpa. Now, you'll generally find this word translated judgment. And you'll generally find it along with or in conjunction with the concepts of tzedakah. The idea of righteousness and justice going hand in hand. And David is simply reaffirming what we have learned last week relative to the righteousness and the justice of God. He could say he loveth righteousness and justice. Now, by way of review, you remember last week that we tried to delineate the concepts of righteousness and justice. We try to make a distinction between them. And we said that righteousness is God's love of holiness. And in that aspect of his essence, he determines what's right for his creatures. In other words, proceeding out of these moral attributes of God are certain moral responsibilities of individuals, of the human race. You have a moral responsibility to one another if you're a husband and wife. You have a certain responsibility to your children. You have a certain responsibility to government. Who determined what those responsibilities were? Was this left subjectively into the hands of men? No, it was determined by God, flowing out of his moral attributes, you see. So, his righteousness is a term relative to a manifestation of God's holiness with his creatures. Okay? His justice is more legislative or judicial in its concept. His justice is his punishment for wrong, or the concept of rewards for right. So we would call his holiness or his righteousness his legislative holiness, and we would call his justice his punitive or judicial holiness. In other words, God not only lays down laws for the human race, but he must enforce the laws that he lays down. Otherwise, he violates his truthfulness and his faithfulness. Now, the Old Testament believers who properly identify with God understood this. And David, perhaps, like nobody else. Now, in the same verse, he introduces this other aspect that we have not covered in the essence of God, this concept of God's love and mercy and grace. He's saying in verse 5, he loves righteousness and judgment, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Okay, now if you have a New American Standard, I haven't looked at the New American Standard, but I imagine they translate this word mercy. The root meaning of the word that's translated goodness here, which is the word chesed, is mercy. And it's translated that way practically everywhere else in the Old Testament. Okay, notice what David said. This Jehovah that we worship loves holiness or righteousness. He not only loves it, he determines what it is for his human race. He loves legislative holiness, and he loves judicial justice. But he is also a God of mercy. And his mercy is manifest throughout the entire earth. Now, wait a minute. That raises a problem. There is a problem in the essence of God. And this is where man's problem really begins. Here is a God who is super righteous. And by virtue of his righteousness, he has decreed certain things for his creation, certain moral absolutes. And in his justice, his judicial holiness, he has legislated punishment for violation of his righteousness. And one of the unfortunate things about the human race is that all of them have come under the penalty of sin because all of them have sinned. There is a universal violation of the decrees of God for mankind that all of us are guilty of. The Bible sums this up in Romans 6:23 where it says all have sinned, or Romans 3:23 where it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet this God is a God of love. And involved in his love are his mercy and his grace. Let's go down below here and see if we can delineate this just a little bit. Here is his plus R, which is his legislative holiness. Here is his justice, which is his judicial holiness. This is penalty. This is moral absolutes. And here is his love, which involves his mercy and his grace. Now, mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. Well, I heard an illustration once when I was in seminary. I don't know if I'm telling it right because I didn't write it down on my 3x5 cards. And I don't even know if it's true. I don't usually tell the true ones. Anyhow, one of the professors said that at some time in Napoleon's experience, in some very important strategic area, two men who were assigned guard duty fell asleep. And they were hustled back to Paris to be court-martialed. And both of them were deemed worthy of death, to be punished by death. And standing before Napoleon, the one man asked, "All I want is justice." And Napoleon says, "Take him out to the guillotine." The other man standing before Napoleon said, "I've been a faithful soldier, but I've done wrong. I'm guilty of sleeping on guard duty. And all I do is thrust myself on the mercy of the court." And Napoleon is said to have let him go free. What the man was saying was that he deserved the just penalty that was to be mediated under that legislative system. But he pleaded for mercy, not getting what he deserved. And according to that story, Napoleon let him go. Now that's a very nice human interest story. Whether it's historically true or not, I don't know. But God can't do that. God would violate his truthfulness and his faithfulness relative to his legislative justice, his fairness. And there would be a conflict in his essence. There would be a fracture in the essence of God, and that's impossible for that to happen. And yet David says that this mercy of the Lord is exhibited throughout all of the earth. Moreover, there are people, sinners of the human race, that are deemed to be plus R in the eyes of God. And across the page, if you'll just look across the page, he understood fully what that meant. When he talks about the inherent, imputed, and overt sin of mankind being completely paid for, and men don't have to worry about it, in the 32nd Psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, meaning he doesn't put iniquity to this person's account, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, David said that it is possible for men to come to an understanding of God and God's forgiveness and what God has provided in grace. They can come to the place where they realize that their sin is completely cared for on a righteous basis before God. You see, man's problem really begins with the essence of God, with who and what God is. Your problem and my problem, because our sins have separated us from this absolute essence of God. And God in his love, as we said last week, means he is a person that is not content with what we would call, or what we would title, individuality. God is only content to function as a person, which means he must express his love. Love demands expression. Love demands communication. In one of his works, Paul Tournier said that the difference between an individual and a person is that an individual associates, whereas a person communicates. And the idea there is the idea that the more we understand ourselves as persons and as adequate persons of the human race, the more we will want to communicate. For instance, in the marital relationship, now hear me, listen close. In the marital relationship, it is difficult for you to be an adequate partner without being an adequate person. Most people of the human race work, that are in love or in a marital relationship, work on being adequate partners. They don't work on being adequate persons. Now, what they should work on is the latter, because as you become an adequate person, you are going to want to communicate. That is part of love. People who are individuals will have a marriage that overemphasizes individuality, will have a marriage that is an association and not a marriage that is communication. I'm not opposing individualism. Don't misunderstand what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being an adequate person. Now, God is the supreme person of the universe. And as a supreme person, in his concept of love, he must communicate himself. This is what he is in essence. And that's what it means when it says God is love. He is going to be the supreme communicator of the universe, which means he desires to know, and he knows. He wants to know. And he desires to be known. Now, the story of mercy and grace, the concepts of mercy and grace, are the expressions or the means of making himself known to mankind in all of his fullness. Okay, so let's pick this up. In love, in the concept of love, and this is about the ninth one of these, I don't know, we didn't list them by number, did we? We simply listed them in our little delineation in the essence box by sovereignty through eternal life and the three O's through veracity. But if you were listing these by number, we would be talking about number nine and we would be talking about love, which we said has two aspects, mercy and grace. I think the concept of absolute communication is a good simple definition of what love is. God desires to be known and to make himself known. God desires to be known and to make himself known. Okay? That is love. He communicates himself to sinful men. Now you find this all over the Bible. You find this always connected with the ideas of mercy and grace. Okay? In John 3:16, of course, we have the expression of this. Its expression. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In 1 John, John wants to dwell on this concept. Okay? In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8, you have the direct statement of it. God is love. Okay, the agape. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we have the direct expression in time to us. Now Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth his love toward us. God exhibits or placards his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. In other words, the love of God was the initiating factor in all of this matter, this grace and love and mercy that is bound up in his essence. He didn't wait for us. He wanted to act with that love in a perceptive way, in a meaningful way, so that it has abiding results. The only way you can do it is by viewing the death of Christ. It's one thing to be grateful for the mercy of God. You fell and broke your leg and you're thankful you didn't fall and break your neck. It could have been worse, you say. God was merciful to me. The car that you're driving is a Ford. You can be thankful. It could be worse. It could be a Plymouth. Okay? How to get in trouble. Congregation. The car that you're driving is a Jaguar. Okay, could be worse. Could be a Ford. There. Now I'm not in trouble with anybody. Dear Lord, we thank you for our food. We're grateful we have food today. And we do that, and we mean it. And it's right to do it. And as we say to our children, God loves us. Look, he's provided for us. He's given us a home. And that's right to do that. That's right to perceive that. But God still is always the aloof, the self-existing one out in outer space somewhere who's not too interpersonal until you understand the cross of Jesus Christ. It is only there that his love is fully seen to us. And John says, here, in this, it's very pointed in Greek, in this we have come to perceive with abiding results, perfect tense. We did it. Indicative mode. It became a reality to us here at the cross of Jesus Christ. So you people that are unbelievers, you hear us talk about this so much. This is why. This is where we came to know God, and it's the only place you'll come to know Him too, if you ever do come to know Him. This is where you fully perceive His love to us. Now, John is interested in sort of the love side, right? I mean, you mustn't. I don't want to misconstrue John. You know, everyone thinks John was, you know, sort of effeminate. Did you ever see the El Greco pictures of John? Every time I see one, I want to put a match to it. Long, tapery fingers, soft lips. Sort of an effeminate look. He was a Jew. Had a heavy beard, black eyes, big nose, lots of hair. And he was vicious. One day he went into a village in Samaria, and they hated the Samaritans anyhow. He couldn't figure out what he was doing there. And he went in to buy some fish or buy some lunch for the disciples, and he went through the line in the supermarket, and they said, "We're not going to wait on you. You're Jews." And he really got mad. He went back to Jesus and he said, "You know what? They won't listen to us in that town. Why don't you call down the wrath out of heaven, burn, put fire on them, burn the town up? Damn sinners." Blast them off the map. He did. Lord says, "You don't know what spirit we are of, John. I ain't come into the world to condemn people. I came to save them." Well, I want to tell you, you know, John is misunderstood. He really dwells on this word love, but because he does, everybody... Are women the only people that love? What do they want? Men love too, you know. What do they want to make a woman out of them for on all these pictures? Well, it is true that he uses that word a lot. It seems to be a theme that this has captured him. Now, Paul uses the word. I've given you X passages here, Romans 5 passages that deal with Paul using the word. But Paul, in delineating the gospel, is not as much interested in the love being manifest here, see, as he is the righteousness, the plus R. See? This with John equals love manifest. This with Paul equals plus R manifest. Now it's love too. Okay, it's love too, but it's more this than it is love. Watch. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In Romans, Paul is defending the righteousness of God, this absoluteness of God. By the time you get to chapter 3 and verse 20, the whole world is guilty of sin before God. Now, the guilt of sin there, hear me now, please. The guilt of sin there is the guilt of negative volition toward God. Your sin may be one sin. Another man's sin may be something totally different. When we mention sin from this pulpit, please don't resurrect some idea that you have of somebody that you hate is doing wrong. When we talk about sin, we talk about negative volition toward God, which finds 30 million kinds of manifestation in human experience. There may be sexual sins, there may be power sins, there may be all types of corruption. But they are all results of negative volition toward God. And by the time he gets to the 20th verse, the whole world is guilty before God. He's in like a courtroom. And then he comes to a conclusion in verse 21. But now, right now, the righteousness of God, that tzedek that the Old Testament talks about, and which in the New Testament has a corresponding word, dikaiosune. But now the righteousness of God, his plus R, his legislative holiness, apart from the law is manifested. The law there is the reference to Mosaic economy, the Sinaitic law. And apart from that, his plus R is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the law and the prophets spoke of this. Verse 22, explanation. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or faith which finds as its object Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all. Now, I'll come back to that. Let's move on. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, every member of the human race, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, here is God. He's plus R. He's just. Here is you over here, me. We are minus R. We are deserving of penalty. But this God is love. And in his love, he has mercy and grace. And he loves you as part of his creation. You belong to him because he created you. But not only did he create you, he redeemed you. And the expression of grace is redemption. Grace could not act toward you in his fullness of his love apart from redemption. You see? God cannot just hide your sin and sweep your sin under the rug. He's too honest for that. He faces the thing openly with you. He faces the issue with you openly and with me. And so grace designs the plan of redemption. And that redemption finds its expression fully in the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. So that now God can freely, or without cost, or without cause, through his grace, offer you all the fullness of his essence and his righteousness. And this is a revelation of how righteous he is. He would not cover your sin any other way. He couldn't care for your sin any other way than through the death of his only begotten Son. That's the only way he could do it. Now, how could he do it that way? He could do it that way because on this cross we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ's essence, we have also plus R. Here we have a man who never sinned. Paul says he knew no sin. John says in him was no sin. Peter says he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He proves himself to be perfectly sinless. So this plus R equates to this plus R of God, and these two satisfy each other, and so you have propitiation, which means satisfaction. Okay? Then God, in his justice, all of this is the plan of grace. Here is God who is just. God, in his justice, takes the sins of the human race, which are minus our sins, and he places them on Jesus Christ at the cross. And you have complete propitiation, complete satisfaction. So that God is propitiated or satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ for your sins. And his righteous demand, or his righteousness, which set out demands that his justice would punish if they were violated, is satisfied. He can do that without batting an eye at the cross of Jesus Christ. So that any person of the human race who receives what Jesus Christ did at Calvary for them, then is justified or seen to be as righteous in the eyes of God. They are Tzedakah ones, like in the Old Testament expression, or Dikaiosune ones, or Dikaios ones in the New Testament. So Paul is vindicating this righteous plan of God. He has thought through the whole issue, and he is led by the Holy Spirit to delineate and protect, or show how God's righteousness was protected in the plan that he had in Jesus Christ. Now go back to verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which comes to man by faith of Jesus Christ. Now that faith, see, faith is an active word. And an active noun in Greek always has a word following it in the genitive case. So this word in the genitive case is either the object or the subject of this word. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ would be what is known grammatically as objective genitive. Objective genitive. The faith finds as its object Jesus Christ. So you could translate it that way. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, which finds as its object Jesus Christ. Now, will you please note something? This whole concept, no, it's not this. This is plus R, by faith, now watch, is unto all. And our preposition is eis, E-I-S. It is toward all. Now the all here is the same as the all in verse 23, for all have sinned. So this means all members of the human race. So this plus R of God is offered to all members of the human race. That's what eis means. It's a preposition of movement. It's a preposition of direction, and it means offered to all members of the human race. But please note that that plus R of God, which is by faith, defines as its object Jesus Christ, is only upon all who believe. Plus R by faith. Upon all who believe. Now, that preposition, I didn't write that one down. Is it a paw or hoopaw? Anybody looking? Never mind, I'll look. What verse? 22. Oh, I got the wrong book. Look at John. 3:22. Unto all, the what? Well, I have a variant in mind. Wouldn't you know I'd have to go through all that now? Epi. This is epi in the variant. Okay? Now that means rests upon. In other words, the plus R of God rests upon every member of the human race who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is shrouded in the plus R of Jesus Christ. Okay? Oh, my time is up. I wanted so to take you to another passage, but I don't have the time. So let me try to hurriedly conclude before I'm ready. Here we have a God who is so absolute that unless we look at his essence in the way that it's revealed in Scripture, we would only know him as being so far removed from us that he could have no contact with us. But springing out of his grace is this remarkable plan whereby men can have fellowship with the absolute infinite God. The God whose righteousness is so far beyond us, whose love of holiness is so much more than we can conceive. This very God, who is eternal life and truth,
and everything that we can imagine that is good, this God deigns to communicate with me. He loves me as an individual. He loved me when I was his enemy. He sent his son to die for me when I was in my sins, in that express horrible condition. And this God has provided a plan on the basis of grace, which means he gets all the credit. He does all the work, he gets all the credit. And I am moved to love him and worship him in his very essence. No wonder Paul, at the conclusion of this section on the explanation of the gospel, will break into a tremendous eulogy relative to the depths of the wisdom of God. When he says, "Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who first gave to him so that it shall be recompensed unto him again? Who told the Lord to do it this way? Who told the Lord to exercise his wisdom in his plan in such a fashion? No one did. It flows out of his essence. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And with that amen, we say amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize this information relative to the work of Christ and to your own personal righteousness and relative to our unrighteousness, to bring unbelievers that are in this auditorium this hour to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.